On the radio the other day, as I was driving, there was this conversation taking place between the two radio hosts and a lady who had phoned in and, from what I could work out, had won a significant sum of money. And what was interesting was that during the course of conversation, the radio host kept saying to her, "Oh, you deserve it. You deserve it." And I was thinking, well, there must be some great story if this person deserves all this money. What have they done? What has been accomplished? By the end of the conversation, I worked out that she had texted in a number along with too many thousands of others, and that's all she did to deserve it. And it's a funny way to think of life, isn't it, that you think of this, what we some people would call lucky win or whatever words we want to use, and then think that somehow we deserve this goodness. But we realize that that's something the world keeps telling us. It's part of the language of the power of darkness to make people think they're worth something. Now, I'm not denying that there is a value in being a human being. The Bible tells us that because we're created in the image of God. But there's this dangerous lie that pervades that somehow we deserve nothing but good things. So when bad things happen, we're mystified. Whereas the Bible gives us a picture, actually, it's a miracle that you get any good things at all. You're living in a war zone that has waged war against the Almighty God of creation, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous, the God who is perfect. You live in an atmosphere and in a war zone that daily denies Him, wants to defy Him, mocks anything to do with Him, ridicules His word, ridicules His love, ridicules His salvation. It's a miracle you get anything, because if we get what we deserve, we go straight to hell. That's what the Bible wants to alert us to. And it wants to save us from the lie of believing we're going to get what we deserve. But it wants us to know that there's something far better, and that's to get what you didn't deserve. That's to receive what you could never have worked for, never have earned, never get it in a lucky draw, and it's the love and forgiveness of God, the gift of eternal life. And Paul wants people to know, the Word of God wants us to know, this is what God is offering. That rather than just destroying the enemy zone of creation, God has come into it. God has ministered to it. God has shown love to it. God invites you to come to Him. He's in amongst the, it's as if He's gone in amongst the enemy soldiers, and He's saying to them, before I have to kill you, you can actually come onto my side and live. Before death comes to grip you and destruction takes over you, I'm inviting you to have this opportunity to come to Jesus, turn from your sin, and actually become part of the winning side. And as Paul is expounding this, he then tries to teach us about what it means then to be in God's winning side. We need to stop looking like the losing soldiers. We need to be apart from the defeated armies of darkness and so on. And so he's explaining in the words of everyday life for those who were living in Rome at the time, some of the principles of what it means to live for God and receive His great gift of grace. And here we see him using the principles of slavery to understand their spirituality. The principles that they understood every day. In verse 19, that's what we read him saying, "I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations." In other words, it's hard to explain spiritual things all the time. And when we look at spiritual things, we sometimes realize there's things happening in my life that I can't fully understand, can't fully explain, but I know there's something happening within. And so much of what is written in Romans is the Word of God trying to explain to us and give to us insight with regard to what God has done for us and what that looks like when it starts working within us. And here Paul has turned to them and he says, an example from everyday life is one of slavery, and I'm going to use it to help you understand the issue of spirituality. Now, slavery is one of these touch paper words and concepts. in our society today, and people wanting to change street names and everything else because of association with slavery in the past. And then people read passages like that and they go, oh, see, the Bible supports slavery. The Bible doesn't support slavery in the way that we have seen slavery lived out, particularly by the colonizing nations and the horrors that were conducted in that way. But the Bible understands that the world in which the Word of God came to was a world where slavery existed. And slavery exists, by the way, wherever humanity exists. So whilst we can get all upset about slavery in the past, what we need to recognize is that slavery is one of these great illustrations that shows us what Robert Burns described as man's inhumanity to man. That slavery is one of the great evidences for the reality of sin. And it shows us that wherever there are people, you will find someone who wants to exploit his fellow human beings for his own financial gain. And we know, if we're honest, there's as much slavery in the world today as there has been in the past. We just dress it up nice. We disguise human trafficking today is as bad as it was in the days when ships raided the nations of Africa to cruelly take people from their home. But it's important to understand that when the Bible is speaking of slavery, it is not endorsing or encouraging the practice. It is simply using the reality of everyday life in order to give illustration to spiritual truths. This is what one New Testament scholar said of slavery. He said, slavery in the Roman Empire was a fact of life. Most people could not imagine a society without slaves. Some people spoke out against the mistreatment of slaves, and there were slave revolts, but no abolitionist movement existed. The fate of a slave depended largely on the temperament of his or her master. Masters could punish slaves brutally for real or perceived infractions. Sexual abuse of slaves was also common. Slave work included hard labor as well as skilled service like tutoring, bookkeeping, and estate management. Masters often freed slaves, and for numerous reasons, including as a reward for obedience and loyalty. Written contracts, however, commonly enforced continued work by freed slaves for their former masters. A wide range of circumstances dictated whether a slave would be educated, illiterate, poor, wealthy, abused, or comfortable. Now, the point is that when Paul writes about slavery here, he is not trying to make a case for a cruel practice, but he's speaking to people to whom slavery was an everyday part of their life. It was how they lived. And he's saying, I want you to look into the way that you live and use that as an illustration of understanding spiritual truths. There are principles at work in slavery that are actually at work in spirituality. And here's the first principle. You obey your master. Obedience was not optional for a slave. You obeyed or you died. Jesus himself used this analogy when he said you cannot serve two masters because you're going to be faithful to one or faithful to the other. You obey your master. That's a principle of slavery, and it's a principle of spirituality. So you better find out who your master is. Because as this letter has been explaining to us, for all the variants within human life, it boils down to this. We're either in God's army or we're in the legions of darkness. We're either in Christ and saved or we're in Adam and still with fallen humanity. We're either living a life of obedience to the Word of God or impurity. We're either a kingdom of God or a slave in the kingdom of darkness. But this is the principle that these people understood and that still applies today. We may not have slavery, but we can understand this principle. We will be faithful to our master, whoever that master is. And as Paul then explains, He says, your actions will reveal who your master is. Don't you know, he said, that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. That's the principle of obedience. And here's the principle of life, showing our obedience. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience that leads to righteousness. Your actions reveal who your master is, but they also reveal what your destiny is. If you are a slave to sin, you're owned by sin. You will do the things that sin demands. You'll join in with all the ungodliness in the world. You'll see the selfish priorities, the destructive habits, the practices, the deceits, the lies, the pride, the problematic attitudes, the short-lived ambitions, the self-serving actions. All these things will be your way of life, and they will lead you to destruction. That's where it's all taking you. That's what's happening in our society today, is leading us on a path to destruction. Or, he says, you will be a slave to obedience, which leads to right thinking, righteous living, a right relationship with God, a right outlook on life, right living and shaping ambitions with rightful thinking, and heading in a glorious destination that leads to eternal righteous relationship with God. See, the fact is, friends, none of us are truly free. No one is truly free. So you better make sure you're serving the best master. Are you a slave to sin or a slave to God? And that's what we read of in verse 17, the fact that there is a power to rescue us from the oppressive control of sin and darkness. Thanks be to God, he says. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've now come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching. You know, what, again, part of everyday life, the everyday life that Paul is referring to in Romans 6 was the trading of slaves and the selling and the buying of slaves. And if you were brought one day to the market to be sold, or if you've been captured somewhere or got into debt somehow, and being in debt, that was one of the chief ways that people ended up in slavery. They ended up owing someone a price they just couldn't pay, so they were taken into slavery, their whole life then bound because of this debt, and their only hope was that someone would pay the price to redeem them and set them free. And this is the power of the gospel. That's why we use language like redemption and redeemer when we speak of Jesus and when we speak of the gospel, because someone has paid a price to set the trapped slaves free. God has come to take us out of the mastery and control of sin and death. But that then makes us a slave of God and of righteousness. And as we understand what the gospel, the Word of God is saying here, he's wanting us to understand that when you become a Christian, that you are being delivered from one area of slavery, but that doesn't make you an autonomous kingdom, nor it brings you into another kingdom. You are made a slave of God. But whilst being a slave to sin is a cruel and oppressive thing, being a slave to God brings joy and peace and love and life. When you become a Christian, it's not that you tick a political box or that you've suddenly found just a philosophy that works for you, as so many people say when they hear someone's become a Christian, oh, well, as long as that works for you. No, it's the fact that God has worked for me. And God has worked in me. God has worked in my heart. God has worked in my mind. God has touched my very soul. God has transformed my desires and leads me to be someone who is committed to Jesus. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian, genuinely becomes a Christian. Look what he says. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching. It's not you've come to join an organization and you need to learn the rules of the organization so that you can be a good part of the organization. No, he says you've come into a new kingdom through the grace and mercy of the King and because of the love he has for your soul. And if your soul sees that love, you respond in love, and it's your desire to obey God. And again, I think we touched on this in a previous message. Sometimes that's what happens in people's lives before they even know that they've become Christians. Suddenly, they desire to do the right thing. I remember building up the courage to tell my work colleagues that I'd become a Christian because my life had been anything but Christian, and I was just sweating, and how were they going to take this? What would they do? And when I told them, they were kind of not very impressed. And I thought this would be a shock to them. And I said, but I thought you'd be shocked. He says, no, you stopped swearing 3 weeks ago. I hadn't consciously decided. I'd never woke up one day and said, you know what, I'm never going to swear again. But you start obeying from your heart. God starts changing things within you. I remember a minister in Aberdeen telling a story of a group that were in Aberdeen, I think. I think it may have been some part of the Salvation Army, but it was common that when you came to Christ, that you would embroider a verse onto your jumper, you know, the verse from the Bible that meant something to you. And this man came from a terrible background, became a Christian, was part of this group, saw everybody with their verses and wanted something for himself. When he asked his wife to do this for him, as you did in those days, to embroider something on the jumper, she was illiterate, didn't know what to write, so she just looked out the window of their home and saw there was a sign in the shop above across the street, and she just copied it. And the sign said, under new management. That's what it means to be a follower of God. I'm under new management. I'm not under the mastery of sin. I'm not under the control of self. I'm brought into this new management, and it's a joy. It's like finding the dream job after all the pains and sufferings of cruel employers, brutal work circumstances, 0 hours contract, all the cruelty and manipulation. Suddenly you find someone who loves you, cares for you, provides for you, wants you to flourish and to grow. And he's saying, this is what happens. You're taken out of a cruel mastery and you're brought under the glorious mastery of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a joy to this. You're a slave of righteousness. There's a power within you. You want to obey God, not because of this burden of external imposition upon your life, but because internally there's a desire to live with the God who has loved you, to obey the teaching of God from the depth of your heart. This is one of the great themes of Romans. We come to it towards the end again when Paul is applying some of the practical issues. He talks about doing things with sincerity. It's not the kind of, oh, well, I'm a Christian, I better be nice to people. No, he says, I want your heart and your life to be so flooded and filled and overcome with the reality of the life and love of Jesus that these things are real to you and they're a joy to you. We hear the word of God and we rejoice in what God wants us to do. And that's what leads us to see next, that he explains to us the pattern of life that we now follow. So he says, you can't keep asking this question, can I just do what I want and get away with everything? Is that how this works? He says, no. He says, when you were a slave to sin, you gave yourself passionately to that. So now he says, you're a slave to God. Give yourself passionately to this. Give yourself fully to it. When you were ruled by sin, you gave yourself, your desires and your actions to satisfy sin because sin was your master. But now God's your master. So give yourself to the things of God. Give yourself to the things that satisfies the ways of godliness, holiness, and righteousness. Give yourself to a new pattern of life. Michael Eaton in his book describes it as, he says, God wants to pour your life into the mold, not to make us all carbon copies of each other, but to pour us, as it were, into the mold of righteousness. Ultimately, the mold is Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to shape us as. Offer yourself to this, he said. And in this new way of life, we understand it by comparison with the old way of life. The old way of life was one of impurity to ever-increasing wickedness. He says that sin dominated your life. That's why people can become more selfish and more sinful if we're under the mastery of sin. You get into a mess in life, the mess gets bigger and bigger. The darkness gets deeper, the struggle gets hard. Once you've given your... Now, we know that in the realm of sin, there are people who give themselves more to it than others, but the fact is that that ultimately all are under this control of darkness, and it only ever leads to death and destruction. So now he's saying, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, I mean, you gave it your all. Now give yourself to righteousness that leads to holiness. And holiness can sound terrifying, and we've maybe done injustice to the beauty of the word and the beauty of the experience with some of our thoughts about it. But it's nearness to God. It's almost like holiness is pursuing the source of our life. And you know they say, the closer you get to the source, the purer things are. Well, it's leading our life and driving our life to get closer and closer to its source, to be nearer and nearer to God. Nearer, my God, to thee. This is what Eaton, who I've quoted already, said about holiness. Biblical holiness. It's not, we just have it as this kind of austere way of life where we just, you know, almost a morbidity against anything that could be potentially joyful. But the holiest person to ever walk in this world was Jesus Christ. That's not the image we have of him. Eaton says, biblical holiness includes a concern for the needy, for the structures of society, for the unborn child, for the use of wealth. It has something to say about marriage, about neighborliness, about property, about the widow, about the orphan, the immigrant. It is an entire kingdom of righteousness. In other words, holiness isn't this separation unto complete isolation. It's this separation to God so that through us, God's ways and God's word is known in the world. He says we're subject to a pattern of a new way of life, giving ourselves to holiness rather than to iniquity. But ultimately, this is saving us from the fruitless things, the things that result in death. He says, the things you're ashamed of, the things that weigh you down and break you, the things you did in your Christless life. He says, when you look at them now, he says, do you really find joy in them? No. How many of us, when we come to Christ, just realize the embarrassment of the things we did and the mess we got into without Christ? And he says, well, Christ has come to free you from that and to save you from the things that result in death and to lead you into the way of life. An old hymn has been coming to my mind a lot as we've been going through Romans, and it is that hymn that simply says, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not thee, but while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, but how the waters failed, even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace, the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. We're being brought into a pattern of a new way of living under the power of God and the righteousness of God. We're being brought to draw near to God and to experience this life. And this is what we finish with before we come to communion. The preciousness of the gift that God is giving us. It's not what we deserve. It really isn't what we deserve. That's what we read at the end of the chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, if you get your wages, you get what you deserve. If your employer makes you feel like you're getting a gift, then your employer has a problem. Because wages are what has been earned. It's your time and your talent used for their benefit. You've earned it. You deserve it. But if your employer gives you 10 times more than you expected and says it's just for you, that's undeserved, unmerited. And that's what the gospel is. And that's what it explains to us when it comes to this concept of eternal life. He says, this is the gift of God. And all you can do is receive it. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You can never deserve it. But God freely gives it. God has come in Christ to pay for our sins so that we can receive this wonderful gift, eternal life. And if I can finish with a couple of quotes, eternal life, says Eaton, is the heart of everything that God wants to give us in and through Jesus. It is the entire spread of the blessings of God. They can be summarized in one word, life. God wants us to be truly alive. God wants us to be lively people with the liveliness that comes not from temperament or physical health, but with the liveliness that comes from God. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Don't live for what you deserve. Live in what God freely gives. A regular day by day everlasting knowledge of Jesus. The spiritual knowledge, the fellowship knowledge, the knowledge of a person, the enjoyment of God's presence. Tasting and seeing that God is good. Experiencing God's loving kindness, God's comfort, God's strength. So that we know as we walk with Jesus, our hearts burn within us. What we deserve is horrific. What we're offered and what God gives us is truly glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for the free grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that we don't have to be good enough to receive your love. We can never be good enough to receive your love. And we're so thankful that's not the requirement. The requirement is simply to acknowledge we need this, Lord. We need to be forgiven. We need to turn from sin. We need a victory in our lives. And we can't find it ourselves, God, in everything we've looked to. Friendship, money, pleasure. Somehow it all ends up empty. So God, we come to you that we might receive from you the glorious gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.